I'd like to invite you to turn with me this evening in God's Word to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 9 through the 16th verse of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Then afterwards, we'll turn together in our Belgic Confession to Article 5, Article 5 of the Belgic Confession. This evening, we'll read God's Word under the heading of Not of Men, but of God, from 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are a witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And then we'll turn secondly here to the Belgic Confession, Article 5, which is titled The Authority of Scripture, which can be found on page 156 in the Forms and Prayers in the pew in front of you. Article 5 of the Belgic Confession reads like this: We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulating, founding and establishing of our faith. And we believe, without a doubt, all the things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. I draw your attention before we begin here, again, the title, The Authority of Scripture. Well, beloved congregation, this evening our confession prompts us to consider the subject of authority. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we live in a crisis of authority in our day. One author notes, there is a deeply ingrained skepticism of authority in the Western world today. There is an irreverent attitude towards convention, closed quote. And if you spent any time on college campuses, spent any time in the modern day workforce, you will know that this is the ethos, this very much is the ethic of our day, to question all authority. Now, skepticism is not wholly unhealthy. In fact, even the scriptures themselves encourage some degree of skepticism. Think of the Apostle John saying in his epistle to test the spirits. But we must recognize that we live in a culture that deliberately and pervasively exalts human autonomy and dismisses divine authority. We live in a culture that exalts human autonomy and dismisses divine authority. Today, people reject the authority of the scriptures. Maybe you have heard these objections, and I specifically think of our young people on college campuses and in their day-to-day work and life. Maybe you have heard objections like this. They'll say, the Bible is over 2,000 years old. How can we be sure that what they say is true? Another objection might be, how do we know it's the Word of God and not just the writings or opinions of old Jewish men? Others might say that was the authority for the ancient believers. But how do we know that's the authority for us today? All of these come down to the question of authorship. Whose word is it? Whose word is it? Well, we confess in Article 5 that the Bible speaks with the authority of God. The Bible speaks with the authority of God. Authority, according to Article 5, means the right to impose obligations. Authority means the right to impose obligations. And the Bible may do so, verse 13, because it is not the word of men, but the Bible may impose obligations because it is the very word of God. Allow me to be as clear as I can possibly be this evening. The Bible claims to be the word of God. The Bible unashamedly claims to be the word of God. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from him. This Bible, this book, is the very word of God, Paul says. Over 400 times in the Bible, we hear these words, thus saith the Lord. Over 400 times. It claims to be the very words of the Lord. And so as the word of God itself, it imposes obligation upon you and me. See, the Bible is the authority about what man is to believe. The Bible is the authority about what man is to do. And when we read the Bible, whether in public or a private setting, it is as if God himself has opened his mouth and is speaking to you. But the authority means one other thing, and it's so comforting to me. It means God's word is true. God is truth. And when he speaks, he never lies. We just sang from Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God has spoken to us with authority, and praise God, he does. He tells me of my sin, but he also tells me of my Savior. And salvation is fixed in the heavens because God has spoken. I'd like to show you from our time together this evening, our theme is by faith, the Spirit witnesses to the authority of the Scriptures. By faith, the Spirit witnesses to the authority of the Scriptures. I want to show you this in 2 points, just 2 points from our time together. They're not in your bulletin, so write them down if you need them. The Word of God received and the Word of God active. The Word of God received and the Word of God active. Notice with me the careful wording of the Belgic Confession. We receive all these books. The church simply receives, or another word for this could be accepts, the Bible. You see, contrary to popular belief, it is not the church which determines what is holy and canonical. The church is not what decides what is the Bible. So there isn't a Reformed Bible, as if Debray was able to choose what 66 books he liked from the others. There isn't a Baptist Bible, there isn't a Pentecostal Bible, and there shouldn't be a Roman Catholic Bible. But the church simply receives the Scripture by faith. Well, what does it mean to receive all of these books? Well, let's turn to the Apostle's words to the Thessalonians. Here, we're jumping into a discourse where the Apostle Paul is reminding them of his example as a pastor. He says in verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. You see, congregation, Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was actually quite unique. See, unlike his ministry in other churches, he was only there for a short time. When Paul was in Corinth, for example, we read that he was there for a year and a half. When Paul was in Ephesus, he was there for over 2 years. But we believe that Paul in Thessalonica was only there for a few short months. And it was actually due to persecution that he had to leave. If you look in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells us that he was treated shamefully in Thessalonica. And he was chased out of that church, chased out of that city for his preaching. If you want to read this later tonight, you can look in Acts 17, beginning in verse 5, where Luke tells us that Paul and Silas and Timothy actually had to sneak out of Thessalonica under the cover of night because of their preaching there. And so he's writing here to encourage the church, even in his absence, to continue in the ministry. He is writing to the church, even in his absence, to continue in the ministry. And he gives three examples of his ministry. We'll look at the first two briefly, and then the third we'll drill down into a little bit more. But he gives three examples for them to follow. The first, we read in verse 9, is of his hard work. He says that he labored and toiled in his short time there. He was not averse to working. He worked hard. Second, he says he was an example of holiness. Verse 10, he writes these words, "You are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers." Holy, meaning he was set apart for the ministry. Righteous, he acted in a manner above reproach. Blameless, meaning even when people tried to throw mud at Paul, it didn't stick to him, or Silas or Timothy. But third, and most important for our study of Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, is he proclaimed the gospel of God. He proclaims the gospel of God, he writes in verse 9. This is what they are to continue doing in his absence. This is what they are to do in a time of vacancy, maybe even in the church. To continue preaching the gospel of God. Now I want to focus on that phrase for a moment. The gospel of God. What does that mean? Other times when Paul is referring to the gospel, he calls it my gospel. Or he refers to it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this term, the gospel of God, is unique. See, in English, when we use the word of, what we often mean is about. If I were to say to you, let's read the stories of King Arthur, what would you say that's about? You would say that's the stories about King Arthur, right? Or if I were to say the book of records, it's a book about records. And often when we read Paul saying the gospel of God, we assume he is saying the gospel about God. But in Greek, this term is in what we call the genitive case, which means it is in the case of possession. So the better way to translate this would say the gospel from God, or the gospel, or excuse me, the best translation might be God's gospel. I proclaim to you God's gospel. We could read verse 9 like this. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you God's gospel. What Paul is saying is that God is not only the subject of the gospel, but he is also the source of the gospel. That the good news Paul proclaimed was not only about God, but the good news Paul proclaimed came from God. It wasn't something that Paul thought up and then presented to the people in Thessalonica. It's not just some great fairy tale or story. But Paul is saying that God is the one who designed it, God is the one who wrote it, and God is the one who gave it to him. Paul is simply the recipient of God's gospel. Just to give you an illustration of this, some words you may be familiar with. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read it in our communion liturgy, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, so on and so forth. See, what Paul is proclaiming is the gospel received, a received gospel. Now, Thessalonians is an enjoyable letter. Thessalonians is a letter of praise and thanks. Unlike Paul's letter to the Colossians and the Galatians and the Corinthians, where he is rebuking and defending the gospel, here Paul is actually praising them. He is giving thanks for them, we read in verse 13. He gives thanks for their faith. Chapter 1, verse 8, he marvels at how the word is sounding forth through them. Even though they're being persecuted, even though people are suffering for their faith, they are preaching the gospel. They are dynamic Christians. They are thriving Christians. When we read Thessalonians, we should say, how do I become a believer like this? How do I become someone who, even in the face of persecution, still preaches and holds on fast to the word of God? Look at verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. What made the Thessalonians thriving, dynamic Christians? But that they received the word of God. They were dead in their sins, and they received the word of life and were made alive. They had been brought to life by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And when Paul proclaimed it to them, their spirits rejoiced and they embraced it. The word received is very important. Now look at Belgic Confession 5, sentence 1. We receive all these books. We receive it. Have you ever heard of this before? That the church is the one who receives the word, not determines the word. See, this is an often neglected doctrine. The majority of people think that the church chooses what books that we have in our Bible. Now, the confession isn't saying that the church has no say in it. It will later say not so much because the church receives. And when we look at church history, we know that this was a process of thousands of years to receive the word as in its present 66 books. But the church is not the one who has authority over the word. Look again at the title. The authority of the church? No. The authority of the councils and church history? No. It's referring to the authority of Scripture. Allow me to put it this way. If the church is the one who determines what is in the Bible, the church, therefore, has more authority than the Bible. Sometimes other Protestants, well-meaning, have tried to explain the canon meaning the 66 books of Scripture, with other criteria. Sometimes people have said, well, certain authors had to write a book. That's what means it can be in the Bible. But we know that Paul wrote other letters, which were not included in the 66 books of the Scriptures. Some other Protestants have said, well, if a book is written during a certain time period about a certain subject, but we know that many other books were written during the life of Christ, and many other books were written during the life of the apostles that the church determined was not scriptural. Others have suggested all these other proofs, but the Scriptures don't offer any other proof. Instead, what the Scriptures teach is that the church receives and believes the word. The canon has come to us by an act of faith. How did this happen? Well, the Bible, boys and girls, did not fall out of heaven complete, leather-bound, with maps and a concordance in the back. But instead, it was a process which took thousands of years. There are 66 books of the Bible, nearly 40 authors, various times and circumstances, and the church has always received and believed the Bible by faith and rejected other letters which claim to be part of the Bible but were not. In fact, if you look at Article 6, we will talk about tomorrow the difference between the canonical and the apocryphal books, the other letters which were rejected. But what I'm trying to strongly highlight for you is that it is the Scriptures which have the authority, not the church. It is the Scriptures which have the authority. Martin Luther says the church is founded upon the Scriptures, not the Scriptures founded upon the church. See, in contrast to the biblical model of receiving and believing, the Roman Catholic Church teaches their followers, that they determine what is holy and canonical. The Roman Catholic Church says that the canon was decided at the Council of Laodicea in 360, the Council of Hippo, 396, the Council of Carthage, 397, and many well-meaning Christians say this is where the church made the Bible. But the Bible never says that the church determines the Bible. God determines the Bible. And think about it. This is the way it was done throughout all of the Scriptures. The Israelites didn't doubt when Nehemiah read the law. Isaiah's followers never questioned the authority of God. John didn't need to ask if it was really Jesus who was speaking in the book of Revelation. And furthermore, and maybe most persuasively, this is the pattern of the Lord Jesus, who in his earthly life received and believed the Old Testament. We read in Luke 2 that even as a young boy at 12 years old, there he was discussing and learning the Scriptures. He says in Matthew 5, not an iota, not a dot would pass away. Friends, the church does not create the Bible. We receive and believe the Bible. Debray goes on, and we believe without a doubt all the things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such. What this means is that God is the one speaking in the Word. When you open your Bible, He is speaking to you. Friends, this is the least boring book you could ever pick up in your life. When we hear the Word, we are actually in the presence of the infinite and holy Creator of heaven and earth, who proclaims in this Word, I love you. I love you so much I gave my Son for you. The church receives the Word of God. Let's look then second at the Word of God active. So the Word of God is received, but then the Word of God is active. See, some people will ask at this point, and good point if you do, why then do we receive these 66 books? We know that Paul, as I mentioned earlier, wrote other letters. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he has a first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. If we found that, does that mean that we have 67 books? And furthermore, another question is, if our reception is based on humble faith, does that mean that it is a blind faith? Well, our confession mentions one other reason we accept the Bible as God's authority. Above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. See, the Holy Spirit acts as an expert witness in the court of law, that when you read the Bible, testifying to you, testifying to your conscience, that these books are exactly what they claim to be, not the word of men, but the very word of God itself. Verse 13, this is what happened with the Thessalonians. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, listen to this next line, which is at work in you believers. See, the Holy Spirit was the one who changed their minds. The Holy Spirit was the one who took them from worshipers of idols, chapter 1, verse 9, to worshipers of the true and the living God, testifying in their hearts that it is the Word of God. Beloved, the Word of God can change lives. Just by way of example, I came across a story this week of a couple who was living in, I believe it was China, and his wife could not find him any literature written in his home language, his mother tongue, and so she went out for an anniversary gift trying to find him a book or another piece of literature he could read, and the only thing she could find was a Bible written in his native language. They, being secular people, did not want to read the Bible, but she thought, well, this is all I can get, so I'll give it to him. And he, of course, receives this gift, and he's not very interested in it, but it's his mother tongue, so he picks it up and begins to read. And she notices him reading it every day and every night for years. And finally, he says to her one day, I have become convinced by this book that this is the Word of the living God. And she's, of course, outraged. How can you turn your back on me? And so he says, don't say anything against it until you read it yourself. So she picks it up, trying to debunk his faith. And so for days and years, she's reading it. And then she's compelled. She says, this is the Word of the living God to me. See, the Word of God is alive. The Word of God can change people's hearts. But this is the invisible inner work of the Holy Spirit, testifying in our hearts that it is the Word of God. If you have your Bibles open, would you turn with me to Isaiah 55? Isaiah 55, where the prophet Isaiah most profoundly illustrates the internal work of the Holy Spirit in the reading of the Word. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10. Paul may even be alluding to this in his letter to the Thessalonians. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God's word works invisibly to convey life. This is an analogy we're all familiar with. If you know me, you know that I love to garden. Recently, I started a vegetable garden, and I go out there and I water it every day because of this logic, that if I want my vegetables to grow, they need enough water. And if they have enough water, they will grow. That is the analogy here. Water always accomplishes its purpose. The rain and the snowfall is never wasted, but it always is effective and effectual. So when the rain falls, not a single drop is wasted. And this is a more so analogy. If the rain works invisibly to produce fruit, how much more so will the Word work in us? See, people all throughout the church doubt that God will actually perform what He promises in His Word. They look upon the Word as if it's suspended in the air and powerless. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will accomplish what He sets out to do. And this is what was happening in the Thessalonians. The Word was preached. The Holy Spirit ran alongside that Word and testified in their hearts. So they believed that it was the Word of God. See, the Word works. It works devastation. When the law is read, when we hear, thou shalt not, the Spirit testifies, but you have. And we have sinned and failed. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, do this and live. The Word proclaims that we are all men are sinners. We have all hated God and our neighbor, and therefore by rights we deserve hell. But then the Holy Spirit comes and teaches us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It works devastation. It works new life. The Holy Spirit holds up Christ to us in the preaching of the word and says, follow him and you will live. You are not perfect. He was perfect on your behalf. We are sinners, but Jesus came for sinners and died on behalf of sinners that he might give sinners his righteousness. Therefore, by virtue of him, the word tells us, though we deserve hell, we have been given heaven. This is the word of God at work in Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Thessalonians, how do you know this is the word of God? Because he saved me. He is saving sinners. Not that we became more moral by it. Not that it's just a collection of good stories. But the Holy Spirit testified in it to my sin and my need for a Savior. You know, friends, we need to be encouraged as well that every time the Word of God is read, even though it's through a weak and feeble man like myself, it always contains the authority of God. He has appointed a purpose for it, and it will always accomplish that which he has given it for. A raindrop is never wasted upon the earth. And I tell you today that never once has the word of God been spoken and not used by God Almighty. God does not cast seeds of truth into the air at random, hoping they will land among us. He has appointed it for a fixed purpose. And as Christians, we should never entertain a shred of doubt as to its effect. The Thessalonians embraced Paul's message as the word of God because the Holy Spirit testified in their hearts that it was true. And so has the Holy Spirit witnessed in our hearts that the word is true. So has the Holy Spirit witnessed in the hearts of the church for thousands of years that the word is true. This is the word not of men. It is the word of God Almighty. Are you weak this evening and heavy laden with the burdens of this world? See, the thing that Paul concludes with is very encouraging for us. Is that the word of God strengthens us. See, the Thessalonians were facing great pressure for the faith. They were called to imitate Paul. But really what Paul says is you're imitating the Judean churches, verse 14. See, the Judean churches were persecuted even though they were Jews, by the Jews. And he even mentions that it was the Judeans who killed and crucified the Lord Jesus in verse 15. Yet what strengthened them and helped them and encouraged them in their faith was the word of God. Friends, we too can endure any trial with the word of God. When you are persecuted, the word tells you that you have a heavenly home awaiting you. When you are shamed and mistreated, God says to you in his word, I love you and my son. When we are sinful and we are broken, God says, I gave that son so that whoever believes in him may not perish and have everlasting life. What an incredible comfort has been given to us in the word. Finally, the confession mentions one thing that I want to draw out for us. The word is clear. Now, it's not clear on every point. You know, you'll see that there are some nuances in Hebrew and Greek. You might read through the book of Leviticus and say, this is not altogether clear to me. What the confession draws out in the last sentence there is that it is clear as pertains to our salvation. It is clear when it comes to the things of our faith and practice. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. See, the Bible is such a true document, it actually proves itself. Even if you were blind, you could still perceive that the Word of God is true. How he has fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs, how he has fulfilled the promise, even to Adam, that I will send my son. It's true. He told Abraham that your descendants would be slaves for 400 years, but I will draw them out, and God fulfilled it. He proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah that Cyrus the Persian would come and draw my people out. God fulfilled it. He promises to us that he would send his son, that she would be born of a virgin, or he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. The Old Testament spoke in detail of his suffering, Psalm 22. Isaiah prophesied of his shameful death, Isaiah 53. It was foretold he would rise again, Psalm 16. And it was predicted that he would pour out his spirit upon you and me, Joel 2. The Bible is clear. It has been perfectly fulfilled. The prediction of the fulfillment of the coming of Christ. He came, he laid his life down for you and for me. We can trust it with all our hearts. See, many people like to say today, God spoke to me. I've heard a voice, and he has told me something. But Article 5 in the Scriptures remind us that it's actually in the Bible we hear the voice of God. And that everything he said is true and has been perfectly fulfilled or will be fulfilled in Jesus, his Son. Remember the words of the Father at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Let us listen to his Son. So in conclusion, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit assures us that this book is the very word of God. This alone is the only way we can discern, the spiritual things of God. Our hearts are dark. We are sinners. But God has preserved this perfect book and given it to us. The grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but this word of God shall stand forever. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal is your word, O Lord. We confess that we, in our sinfulness, are not able to discern the things of God, would never have been able to decipher between what is holy and canonical. But Father, you are so pleased to preserve, protect, and then provide us with this word. We thank you that the word of God has the very authority of God, that what he has said is true, so that we can be assured of our salvation in Christ Jesus the Lord. We thank you that the prophecy of his life and death and resurrection was faithfully preserved for us, and that now we can believe it and be counted among those who are saved. Father, bless us as we continue in a study of the word. May we receive it as the very word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.